Father, oh, we long to continue to seek your face, to know you, to experience your glory, and then to see your glory manifested in our homes and in our churches and across our nation and world. So, Lord, there's a lot at stake as we talk about this subject today in developing cultures of prayer. I pray that each and every one of these women, men as well, would be encouraged about their role in terms of what they can do to make a difference for the sake of the gospel as your church becomes a house of prayer for all nations. And we pray this because of Christ and in his name. Amen. I want to begin with a confession very briefly, and this may help you. I'm not a natural prayer guy. You say, what? Man, we watched you up there, you know, leading prayer, blah, 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 blah. And I always think God must laugh when he sees that. Because I'm not a natural prayer guy. I've met some of those natural prayer people. You know, they're very contemplative, and it's like their eyes are like fire, you know, and they look like they've been wearing their robe and swinging their incense, and they glow in the dark and drip Shekinah juice, you know. They're just amazing people. That's not me. I'm actually fiercely independent by nature, and prayer is depending on God, isn't it? In fact, I always say it this way, prayerlessness is my declaration of independence from God.
Yeah.
Say that with me. Prayerlessness is my declaration of independence from God. And I get that. Very easy to get up every day and go on Christian autopilot. Say, Lord, if I have a crisis today, I'll give you a call. So for me to even have anything to say about prayer is almost comical. It's the grace of God, but it gives you hope. Because if I can learn, I know that you're well ahead of me in terms of that process. And I only say that because in my own journey, God has really helped me to learn to pray, I would just say, through the school of hard knocks. When I came out of seminary, I already mentioned this, I found that verse, Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, and it said prayer and the ministry of the word were the priorities of early church leaders. I said, Lord, you know, I've had 7 years of training in the word. Hermeneutics, homiletics, hermardiology, soteriology, eschatology, pneumatology, all the ologies, isms, schisms, and spasms of biblical learning. I got all that down. I'm still growing, but I got that training. But no one ever personally influenced me in the arena of prayer. They preached on prayer. We read books on prayer, but that's not how you learn to pray. I never had a pastor or a seminary prof come and say, hey, let me show you guys how to pray. And so when I came across this verse, I said, Lord, I'm drawing blanks here. I mean, I'm struggling in my own prayer life. I really don't know how to lead a church in prayer. Don't even know how to lead prayer times. Prayer times I lead, people fall asleep and, you know, snore. And I said, those things aren't life-giving. I said, so Lord, would you teach me to be a praying pastor? Well, now let's be honest. That's like saying, Lord, teach me patience, right? Because the only way you become a praying person is through desperation. We heard that last night, didn't we? And so again, God said, all right, well, if you're serious about this, hang on. And I did. And again, the three churches I pastored, two of which were significant congregations after a moral failure that if we didn't pray, we were in all kinds of trouble. One church had a $25 million lawsuit that I inherited. The other one had an $18 million debt along with a $10 million cash shortfall. Their pastor just moved them into a brand new building, and then they found out he was having an affair. So those situations will teach you to pray. In between those two, for 11 years, I was at a church where I followed the only pastor they had had for 40 years. So that's pain of a different flavor, right? The phrase du jour is, we've never done it that way before. Anybody ever heard that in your church? Yeah, oh man, I could have engraved that on the walls. I heard it so many times, right? But before long, God launched these prayer summits and all kinds of other prayer experiences. Every week we had a gathering called Fresh Encounter. Had 600 to 800 people who came every Thursday night. Totally transformed the life of that church. The church grew significantly, more than doubled, planted three daughter churches. It was a wonderful chapter. But again, all of that came out of the desperation of saying, God, if you don't do something, we're in trouble, right? And so God allowed me to go through that path and to see how prayer could transform the life of a church. In 2004, I was pastoring in Minnesota. In fact, Michelle chose here somewhere. Yes, right there, Michelle. She and her husband was in a leadership class of mine. They were there and basically announced that I was moving from being a senior pastor to a full-time spiritual pyromaniac, as I said last night, going to missionary status. Left this very large church, started raising support so that I could be free to begin to help other churches and pastors do this. So that's just been a wonderful, wonderful journey for me. And so what I talk to you about is really not theory. It's not, you know, I went up to a monastery and wanted to write a great book on prayer. It just comes out of the laboratory of the local church. And it's left me with a vision. You don't have to write this down. Your pen will smoke. But it's a vision for pastor-led, local church-oriented movements of Christ-exalting, worship-based prayer, leading to a full-scale revival, supernatural evangelism, and cultural transformation. That's what wakes me up every day, right? Thank you for laughing, by the way, a few of you, because John Maxwell says that if they don't laugh, it's not big enough, and that's about as big as I can dream right there, all right? But the bottom line is to see pastors leading their churches in worship-based prayer that is all about the exaltation of Christ, based in local churches, such that at an organic level, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, the norm will be praying churches again, right? And as we do that, we can't manipulate God for revival, but we certainly can have our sails set so that thousands and scores of thousands of churches all across America are really praying churches, and God might be pleased at that point to bring a revival that wouldn't exalt any program or any activity, but simply exalt Christ because His churches became praying churches again, right? And resulting in a full-scale revival, supernatural evangelism, because the great movements of evangelism have not occurred after we wrote new curriculum. They've occurred because we have been revived, and cultural transformation. I always say there's not a problem in America that could not be solved by the revival of the church. And the problem is not the darkness, it's the failure of the light, isn't it? And so we need that light to fill us. And I often joke, you know, I just wrote an e-devotion, one of my e-devotions. In fact, it was last Monday, called Don't Just Pray for the Elections, Pray for the Elect, right? And I'm glad there's more prayer, but really the problem, whatever happens on November 6th, and I don't mean to seem crass about it, but it is not the point of transformation in our culture. The elect are the key. Those who know Christ are the key. Politicians are going to come and go. Laws are going to change back, change again. But the church is a revived church, is the hope of America. And we need to be praying for us. I always say, kind of tongue-in-cheek, the problem out there isn't Osama, Obama, or your mama, right? I mean, you can blame anybody you want for the problems in the culture. Well, it's the terrorists. It's the politicians. You know, my mama dropped me on the head, told me I was a loser. Well, I'm sorry about all that, but the real issue is we need revival, don't we? And when that begins to occur, everything can change. And so that's why I do what I do, and that's what motivates me day after day, to see the next great awakening in this generation. All right, you're still writing that down? All right, write faster, okay? I told you not to write it down. Your pen's smoking there already. But that's really what motivates me in my life. And, you know, my real dream, some of you appreciate this, someday to be around the throne of heaven at the feet of Jesus, worshiping with the angels and all the saints. And some angel comes, taps me on the shoulder, say, Brother Henderson, I'm sorry to interrupt your worship here, but I just thought I'd let you know. You know that revival you were praying for down there? You know, all those years you spent training pastors and churches and, well, I just want you to know, it's happening. And your kids are in on it. And your grandkids are in on it. And I'll say, hallelujah. And I'll go back to worshiping, right? And I don't know. I kind of want to be in heaven when it happens. So there's no chance of me or anyone else getting the credit. It just happens for the glory of Christ. But that's kind of a dream. I know you probably share the same thing. All right. So let's talk now about what could happen. Imagine these headlines. And I love this. Five Jewish priests leave their synagogues to worship in a Christian church after dramatic conversion. Wouldn't that be awesome? And then you read also in the New York Times, three mullahs and dozens of other Islamic leaders denounce their faith to join the Christian movement. Wow. And then the Miami Herald, local Buddhist priests cause a stir by declaring that Jesus Christ is God. Something's going on. And then the Seattle Times, surveys show that the sale of Bibles is up 200% in the last few weeks. And then the Minneapolis Star Tribune, best-selling author and skeptic Sam Harris apologizes to Christians after dramatic change of heart. Maybe you don't know Sam Harris, so how about Bill Maher? Is born again. Wouldn't that be a great headline? And then in the Dallas Morning News, local bars and adult bookstores see dramatic downturn in business as religion booms in the region. And another news story, churches throughout the area grow in unprecedented fashion. Leaders cannot explain why. Could that ever happen? Of course it could, and it did. And we're not going to take a lot of time on this, but again, the passage I've already referred to that it just so motivates me is very simply in Acts 6, the church was going through a season of potential division and distraction with the widow feeding program breaking down. The leader said, it's not fit that we would leave the Word of God and serve tables, so you pick them, and we're going to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. What do you call that? That's a culture of prayer, isn't it? Saying, this is how Jesus told us to do it. It started after 10 days of prayer. Everything we've been doing so far is coming out of prayer, so we're going to keep on praying. And we're going to just encounter the heart of God as we lead. And so it tells us, again, we're going to move quickly, but they picked these men, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, with a good reputation. And in verse 5, it says, it pleased the whole multitude, so they chose Stephen, you remember him, and Philip, who we know as the evangelist. And then these other guys we don't know much about at all. Philip, Prochorus, Nicotine, Timon, Parmesan, Nicholas, some of those other guys from Antioch. It's close enough. They don't care. Whom they set before the apostles. Now, read aloud with me verse 7. Okay, now, here's the deal. I am into revival. You wouldn't be here if you didn't care about revival. And I hear a lot of great revival sermons out of the Old Testament, and that's a good thing. But this is my favorite New Testament revival text. Let's read it together. Are you ready? Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Did you catch that?
Yes.
The word of God spread, as if it hadn't been already. But in a way, it has not even yet spread. It's spreading more. And the number of the disciples was, notice these two words, multiplied greatly. Back in verse 1 of chapter 6, they were multiplying. John MacArthur believes the church was maybe 20,000 at that point. That was 6 verses ago. What is it now? Who knows? It was adding, then it multiplied, now it's multiplying greatly. But catch that last line. Who's getting converted? Priests. How many? That's amazing. You ever thought about that? What's being said right there? These are the ones who were telling Peter and John to stop preaching just days earlier. These are the ones who conspired to put Christ on the cross, and now a great many of them are being converted. Now, I don't care how you slice that, ladies. That is revival, isn't it?
Amen.
And how did it happen? There's no 3-point formula. There's no 10-point outline. It was an environment and a culture that invited the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through leaders and a church that continued to be engaged in radical, passionate dependence on God. So that's what we want. How many of you want more of that in your church? Anybody? All right, you're in the right place, okay. And if you're dysfunctional, some of those other ones are still available, all right? So, no, I'm totally teasing. Those are great. Don't tell my other seminar leaders I said that. They'll throw me out. I'm borderline anyway. So, all right? So let's look at some of the keys to a culture of prayer, all right? And we're going to unpack these briefly, but hopefully in a profitable and helpful way. Number one, a prayer culture is not a prayer program, all right? And I'm speaking from the School of Hard Knocks on this as well. I have the privilege of traveling quite often with Pastor Jim Cimbalist. Some of you know Jim. We do one-day events for pastors. We're doing one in Minneapolis next month on the 18th. And have been to the Brooklyn Tabernacle a lot of times. And he and I talk about this. So many pastors will go there, and they'll come home, and you can almost guess what they want to do next. Start a Tuesday night prayer meeting. Why? Because Jim Cimbalist is doing a Tuesday night prayer meeting. So they're thinking, well, it works for him, it'll work for us. Let's go start a Tuesday night prayer meeting. So they get all jazzed up. They have all their leaders read Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. They say, we're going to be a praying church, and starting on Tuesday, October, whatever it is, we're going to start having a Tuesday night prayer meeting. The first night, maybe 20% of the church comes out. The next week, 10% comes out. A month later, it's the pastor, his wife, and the dog, right? And the next week, it's a dog and a few fleas, and that's it. And he gave up because he thought prayer was a program. It's an activity we schedule. And that happens in so many churches. We think, well, we're going to start a prayer meeting, or we're going to start a new prayer initiative. And I'll tell you what happens is it doesn't impact the bulk of the church. What it does do is it just mobilizes that small handful of prayer fanatics who just kind of rotate around from prayer group to prayer group. By the way, that's a good thing, but that's not going to transform the life of the church, is it? And so there's a difference between a prayer program and a prayer culture. Let me give you this illustration. In many churches, you have kind of the core of the leadership. It might be the staff, the elders, the deacons. And then you have all the activities that kind of come out of that. One of those, quote, departments might be prayer, right? The leaders get together, oh, we need a prayer minister. Well, ask Aunt Matilda. You know, she just resigned and she's got nothing else to do. And, you know, she can recruit the left-handed senior ladies knitting society to join her. And then there's the retired Harley guys. They might jump in on it. And, you know, and so they can start a prayer program. And it never flies, does it? Those who participate might get blessed, but it really doesn't change the culture of the church at all. I always say it this way, and you've heard it before. There's a difference between a church that prays and a praying church, right? Every church prays. You know, we do the zipper prayer. We open in prayer, we close in prayer on Sundays, right? Zip, zip. You know, we get together, we have our organ recital. Peter's pancreas, Billy's bile duct. You know, we've covered all the internal organs there. We have different kinds of prayer. We pray for the potluck. Lord, thank you for the food we got. Let us get to it while it's hot and help us not get sick, right? Whatever. But a praying church is different. And this next diagram, I think, really illustrates what that looks like. And that is where prayer is at the centerpiece of the leadership. Amen. It begins in their own hearts in terms of how they do ministry, how they plan ministry, how they connect with one another. And it's not viewed as a silo or a program or a department or a brochure, but it is viewed as essential to the fabric of the life of the church as biblical teaching is, right? Amen. You don't have a Bible teaching department. Pastor says, well, I don't have time for that, but we got a guy over there who teaches the Bible. That would not fly, would it? No, the Scripture is embedded in every part of the life of the church, isn't it? Well, likewise, prayer needs to be the same. And again, it needs to be life-giving and powerful, all right? So that leads us to the next point that I think will be very, very helpful, and that is this. That, oops, don't cheat. All right, there we go. I don't know why I'm pointing to the screen, the thing's back there, but anyway. A prayer culture always emanates from the epicenter of church leadership, and that's the obvious kind of the next statement after that diagram you saw. About a year ago, a year and a half ago, I began to change the focus of my ministry. Our board really felt like this was wise. And instead of going to 35 places a year, you know, for a weekend or a conference, we decided we would select 5 churches a year, and I would pour my life into those 5 churches. About 5 trips every year, 3 or 4 days, 5 days at a time, training their leadership, bringing them into prayer experiences, showing them how to lead effective prayer experiences, and just seeing prayer ministry embedded into everything they do. And then, at the end of the year, they become reproducing churches, and they start training other churches. It's a multiplication model. So, one of the first things I do, we do a survey, and we simply ask this question: what does prayer look like in the leadership gatherings? Is it zipper prayer or is it significant prayer? And there's a difference between praying about things and seeking God together, right? Because I learned that a lot of the leadership groups, they get together and they go through the list of needs, which is a vital part of prayer, but they don't just seek the Lord together. You look at Acts chapter 13, it says the leaders in Antioch did what? They came to the Lord with a long list of needs and asked Him to help them out. Is that what they did? No. Said they fasted and ministered to the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's where the power is found, isn't it? That's when mission started. And so I asked the leaders, all right, so how much time do you give to prayer and what does that praying look like? Are you seeking the Lord together in substantive fashion? Are you just going over the needs that came in that week in some dutiful, perfunctory activity? Or is prayer vital to the culture of your leadership team, right? And it needs to be. Our church in Sacramento, as our people began to pray more, we felt like we had to pray more. We literally got to the point where every day we spent an hour together in prayer. And it started not with, again, a list of needs, although we got to that. It started by opening our Bibles and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, worshiping God out of the Scripture and then allowing the Holy Spirit to show us what He wanted us to pray about that day, which is a whole different deal than just kind of blowing into His presence and doing my data dump of what I think He needs to be aware of, right? And so that became a vital part, and it needs to be that way. Now you're saying here, I'm not in the leadership. Well, I would say this, if you're interested in prayer happening among the women, first thing to ask is how much time does the women's leadership team spend really encountering God, right? Because if we're not doing it, they're not going to do it. And one of the most important things you can begin to do is to pray for your leaders to have a spirit of prayer, whatever that takes. Now, that's a scary prayer, isn't it? Because somewhere down the road, it may take desperation. So maybe a year down the road, the pastor's going to start talking about all his problems. He's going to point to you in the front one. It's her fault. She prayed that I'd become a praying pastor, right? And, oh, no, yeah, it wasn't me. But the reality is we want to pray for that. In the book Fresh Encounters, I talk about 5 things to do to encourage your... Because it happens to me a lot. People come up with tears and say, Daniel, I love my pastor, and I love my staff, and they do these things so well, but... And you know what the but is, right? But they don't lead our church to become a house of prayer. Why? And in the book Fresh Encounters, I thought about all the reasons why. You know, many of them have never seen a praying church to start with. I mean, they're doing something they've never seen before, right? I mean, you think about it, where are those churches today? How many of them are there? What do they look like? Which is why I always took a lot of people to Brooklyn Tabernacle. Not the only model, but it's a pretty good one. When I got to Minnesota, we were in so much trouble, we chartered an airplane of 180 passengers and flew to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. My whole annual salary was on the line, right? But the eyes cannot taste what the heart has not seen. And they had to have that experience to begin to see that, right? So vital. And many pastors never seen that. They weren't trained to. So you got to give them a little break here. You know, the seminary guys didn't know how to do it. They sure didn't know how to teach them how to do it. And everything about our culture presses against that, right? You're an unusual group here, but I would guarantee you most of the folks in your church want your pastor to be a CEO, a program designer, take care of every need, visit every hospital, this and that and the other. Well, no wonder the guy doesn't have time to pray. Nobody really cares that he does. They just want him to get the job done, right? So there's a lot of pressures on them. But you need to pray for them, obviously, right? You need to just start praying and light a candle instead of cursing the darkness. And every once in a while, give them resources that might be of help to them. I've told some people, go real crazy and pay for your pastor's wife to go to New York for a wonderful musical. Pay for the music in the hotel with one condition. He's got to go to the Tuesday night prayer meeting in Brooklyn Tabernacle, right? Now, that may be a little crazy, but any way you can. And I remember, you know, sitting with Jim Cimbala one night, grousing about the other way around, how my people aren't responding to the call to prayer like I wish they could. I'll never forget what he said. He said, Daniel, you can't ought people to pray. Only the Holy Spirit can draw them. Let me tell you this about your pastor. You're not going to guilt him into being a praying pastor. You're not going to ought him into being a praying pastor. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in his heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in the hearts of your leaders. So one of the main things in your prayer time ought to be, Lord, just make my leaders, leaders who seek you and who can help us do the same, right? And so again, you may be helpless on some of that, but you certainly are not helpless because of the power of prayer, all right? Number three about a prayer culture is this, that a prayer culture is fueled by experience, not explanation. Not explanation, all right? I would say to you, you probably learned more about prayer last night while we prayed than you're going to learn here listening to me drone on, right? Because the best way to learn to pray is by praying. And so one of the great things that you want to do is just lead life-giving prayer experiences. I have a pastor friend in California, very large church. And he and I sat down a few years ago. He said, Daniel, I preached on prayer every Sunday for a year. I'm thinking, whoa, man, I'm like a prayer guy, and I don't have 52 sermons on prayer. Every Sunday for a year. And I said, well, how'd it go? He said, horrible. I said, what do you mean? He said, it didn't increase the prayer level of our church a flip. He said, in fact, I think it just increased the gap between our learning and our doing. They learned all these great concepts of prayer, but because they didn't pray, I think they're almost anesthetized now, you know? Mm-hmm. And he said, but I've changed that. He said, about 6 months ago, I just said, I'm going to start praying. Amen. And I'm going to invite you to join me. And he said, it started slow and it's starting to grow, but it has transformed the culture of our church because we're praying. Again, it's just the Nike philosophy of prayer. Just do it, right? Just do it. Just start. And a lot of times pastors say, well, you know, my prayer life's not very strong, you know, and I want our people to pray, but I feel like a hypocrite. And I said, well, now who's giving you that input? The devil's giving you that input, isn't he? Ah, your prayer life stinks. Who are you to lead prayer? I said, best way to shut him up? Start. That's right. Just start praying. Because by the way, when you pray with others, that counts. That's prayer. And so now they started praying more. You started praying more, and you've muted him a little bit so he can't be whispering condemnation in your ear, and you're on your way. So the best thing to do is not go home and print up a brochure and design some clever program. Just pick a time and start. But make sure it's a life-giving prayer experience, right? And I think that's so vital as you think about prayer. Making sure that it is indeed something that's exciting. Now, I would just suggest to you that one of the things, and I mentioned it last night, that is so important is really praying biblically. And I'm so concerned that so much of our praying is just so painful, isn't it? Like I said before, I've been in prayer meetings where people have snorted. I literally watched a guy drool on himself one time in a prayer meeting. It was an early Monday morning. He fell asleep and hit down it came. I prayed with the men of our church for 20 years every Monday morning at 6 a.m., and that was not my pick, believe me. In fact, in one prayer summit, I watched a guy fall out of his chair, and he was not slain in the spirit. He was out like a light, you know. So You don't want to lead prayer times like that. You want them to be life-giving. And the fundamental principle, one of the ladies asked if I could show you the format we did last night. And usually my formats aren't as scripted as it was last night. But it had to be, though, because you had so many moving parts going on, you know, with the technical guys. And I'd be glad to share that with anybody who would want it, just as a tool. But the fundamental principle of every prayer time I lead is Scripture-fed, Spirit-led, worship-based prayer. I said that twice last night. I'll say it again. Scripture-fed, Spirit-led, worship-based prayer. Every time I pray, the first question, the first comment is not, does anybody have any prayer requests, right? It's, let's open our Bible. First thing I say. Scripture-fed, Spirit-led, worship-based. So the first element of every prayer meeting, let's open our Bible, right? Because the best way to pray is from God's own Word. And God always has better ideas than I do in terms of what I should pray. And it begs a question, you know, what's the purpose of prayer? Should I start the conversation or should God? Well, there's a sense in which it's an ongoing conversation. But when I'm going to sit down and pray, all right, well, is prayer about me doing a data dump with God so He can order the universe today according to my specifications that I might live a comfortable and happy life? Well, if that's the case, then I'll start the conversation. Fill him in. Give him some instruction. But if the purpose of prayer is for me to know God, get on His wavelength, be conformed to Christ, fulfill His purposes for His glory, then I'm going to let Him start the conversation. And that's why I want to always open our Bible. Scripture-fed, Spirit-led, prayer is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Yielding to the Spirit early on, letting the Spirit give insight and instruction in your praying. And He does that, by the way, corporately through other people as they're praying as well. And it just fuels an exciting prayer time. And that's a whole other seminar for another day. But worship-based, again, always beginning with His face and then His hand. That's why Jesus said you start with the first part of the Lord's Prayer is give us this day our daily bread. No, it's not. Yeah, somebody said, hey, I do got that wrong, because that's not how it starts. It's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I said it last night, I'll say it again. If all you ever do is seek God's hand, you may miss His face. But if you seek His face, He will be glad to open His hand. And that is the idea that makes prayer life-giving. That's the experience that grows. And I can tell you, I've had the joy of leading thousands of people in prayer summits who have gone away for 2 days, 3 days, giving God their undivided attention. That's how they've learned to pray. And if you want to see prayer grow in your church, seminars are good, workbooks are okay, you know, preaching sermons is fine. But just starting to pray in life-giving ways is so, so powerful in terms of spreading. It spreads by infection, not information, right?
Right.
It spreads by infection, not information. And that's what you got to realize about a culture of prayer. You just begin to do it in life-giving ways, all right? Number four, a prayer culture is rooted in clarity and conviction about community. I want to park on this just for a couple minutes. People ask me all the time, which is more important, corporate prayer or private prayer? My answer is yes. It's like asking which leg do you need to walk on more, your right leg or your left leg? But let me tell you what's happened in the American culture. We have fundamentally amputated our corporate prayer leg.
Yes.
And most of us are lame on our private prayer leg as a result. It takes both. I remember one of my elders said to me one day, Daniel, I'm not coming to those prayer meetings. I said, why not, Bob? He said, well, two reasons. Number one, the Bible says, don't pray to be seen by men. And if I were to come, I would be coming to be seen by men. He said, secondly, the Bible says, pray in your closet. So I'm going to stay home and pray on my own. I said, okay, Bob, would you like some feedback? It'd be nice. He could have suggested my termination at the next meeting if I wasn't. I said, would you like some feedback? He said, sure. I said, well, why don't you change your motive and come? You can do that. There are a lot of other reasons besides being seen by men that can motivate you to pray. And I said, secondly, Bob, we need to work on your closet because that baby is way too small.
Yes.
All right? Now, that's an interesting comment, but let me... I got an alarm going off here. I don't know what that... I think that's when I was supposed to dismiss on the other schedule. Not this one. All right. So I said, Bob, your closet is way too small. And let me just unpack this very briefly. And it's in the book, Fresh Encounters, in depth. But Gene Getz, who is a renowned professor at Dallas Seminary, says, I'm so grateful for everything we've taught on individual prayer. But he says, why have we neglected the fundamental New Testament emphasis on corporate prayer? He says, because all the commands to pray in the New Testament scripture were primarily commands to pray together and then individually. We've reversed that process and we never have gotten to the second one by and large. He says the reason is we actually reinterpret those passages through our lens of rugged individualism. The hallmark of Western civilization is rugged individualism. And we make those individual applications when in reality they were primarily community applications. Amen. Think about this. Until the advent of the printing press, the only way to receive truth was together. Yeah, it was together. It was with someone else. It was in community. Now, I'm grateful for my own copy of Scripture. It's a wonderful thing to be able to have that. But we have lost something in the process, and that is we have almost totally individualized some elements that were primarily meant to be community. In fact, again, I would just suggest this to you. If you study the New Testament epistles and the commands to pray, you'll find the pronouns are entirely plural because they were given to a plurality of people. The only way to receive truth in Paul's day was to be there. Right? The only way to receive truth in New Testament times was to show up. You couldn't go to apostlepeter.com. Oh, I love Peter. He's my favorite teacher, you know. NancyDeMoss.com. Oh, I love Nancy. Isn't that? No, the only way to get it is to be there. You had to show up, right? So, for example, let me just kind of blow your circuits with this one. You think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing, right? Now, you read that verse and your immediate application is, and I guarantee you the first word out of your mouth is going to be I should always have an attitude of prayer. And by the way, you should. All right, it's called walking in the Spirit, etc. Now, this is a little radical. Just hang on. Here's what the Thessalonians heard when that letter was read. By the way, he didn't stop by Kinko's and make copies for everybody. All right? Here's what they heard. Y'all, ladies from the South, y'all don't stop praying together. Think about that. Pray without ceasing. In a community context, what Paul was really telling them, don't stop praying together. I teach part-time at Liberty University. We have a lot of students there from South Korea in the seminary. They'll often come up to the U.S. students and ask them, why do you guys pray by yourself? Why do you do that? That just sounds so radical to us, doesn't it? Well, I'm going in my closet. That's why I pray by myself. No, why do you pray by yourself? In Korea, we pray together. 5 o'clock every morning, we're praying together. We go to church, we pray together. We pray together, pray together. You see, does that mean the Koreans never pray on their own? No. I tell you what it does mean. Their personal prayer life probably outpaces most of ours by miles because they're learning to pray out of community, and now they're effective. My son Jordan last night up there playing worship. You know how he got that burden, that passion? It's real obvious. He went out into a field. He stood under a tree, and a worship apple fell on his head. Is that where he got that burden? Of course not. Where did he get that passion? With you, worshiping with God's people, seeing what worship did in their hearts. He says, I want to learn that on my own. That's how people get a passion to study the Bible. That's how they get a passion to worship. That's also how they get a passion to pray. And the fact that life-giving prayer isn't happening in most of our churches is why most of us don't have a passion to pray. We've never learned. You say, what about that closet thing? Well, I'm glad you asked. Since you asked, let's bring that up real quick. Quick summary. Context, Jesus is doing group instruction, Sermon on the Mount. Targeting his disciples. He gets to prayer and he starts doing some group instruction. He says, y'all, in the Greek, check it out. Y'all, when y'all pray, don't pray like those guys. Pharisees, they have the wrong motive. And don't pray like those guys, the pagans, they have the wrong method. But y'all, in the Greek it's plural, when y'all pray, now he says, go into your tameion, that's the Greek word, used 4 times in the New Testament, usually a reference to a storehouse or a reference to an inner room. By the way, the only modern version that uses the word closet is the old King Jimmy 1611. And most of us were raised on that, so that's why we think closet, right? But it literally is in your room or your inner room. And there are some singular pronouns in there, and I won't unpack all that, but because in Jewish thought, praying together and making it very intimate wasn't mutually exclusive. In fact, sometimes they would pull a shawl over their head in the middle of community, so it was a both and for them. So it's going to your tameion, and when you pray now, wherever this place is, pray this way. What's the first word? It's not my? It's our. Funny, there's not a single singular pronoun in that prayer. No. They're all plural. Why? Because Jesus was envisioning them praying in community. Amen. And when the day of Pentecost came, what does it say? They were all in little prayer closets scattered throughout Jerusalem. But they heard a mighty rushing wind, so they ran to the room real quick. No, where were they? They were in their Tamion, weren't they? They were in their upper room. Fascinating little sidebar. I took my wife to Scotland for her 40th birthday. That's my roots, Scottish. And we were touring some of the palaces and castles. We came to Holyrood House in Edinburgh. Maybe you've been there before. And the end of Princess Street, they have this big sign about what you're going to see. The Queen of England still comes over. And it said, you're going to see the King's Closet and the Queen's Closet. Well, dumb American, I turned to my wife. I said, why are we looking in her closets? You know, she's showing off her robe or a crown, or maybe she has more shoes than Imelda Marcos. You know, I don't know, but we'll look at it. So we go through the tour. About halfway through, we come to this beautifully decorated room, sofas and chairs and sitting areas, about 40 by 40. And the tour guide says, this is the King's Closet. He said it was a rare privilege to be called into the King's Closet. In his closet, the king would meet with friends and dignitaries and royalty and family. I'm thinking, wow, that's different. Went next door, another room, same size, better furnishings. You know whose closet that was. Queen, yeah, queen's closet. Same speech. So finally, I can't stand any longer. I raised my hand. I said, I'm sorry, do you mean to tell me that back in the day this palace was built, a closet was a meeting room? He said, yes, that was exactly the primary meaning of the word. Had I been a cartoon character, boom. All of a sudden, it all makes sense. Why we're praying a plural prayer in a little closet. No, we're praying a plural prayer in a gathering. In fact, here's one other little nuance. The same king who authorized the King James Version was the exact king who built Holyrood House Palace and named those rooms what? Closets, yeah. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it?
Wow, yeah.
But you see, here's what the devil has done. He's played us. You're never going to have a culture in prayer of prayer until your people have conviction that we gotta pray together. Now, I'm not saying you don't pray alone. I'm just saying it's right leg, left leg, right? And we have moved the pendulum so individualistically that we have lost our conviction about praying together. But until we are able to overcome that stronghold of thought, we're going to struggle, aren't we? Because we're going to say, oh, that's for the people with a prayer gift. Prayer gift? Where in the world did you get that? We're called to pray. Nobody has a prayer gift. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's what the church is supposed to be. We're all in this together, aren't we? Well, that's just for those people who are unemployed. What? You know, that's just for the senior. Are you kidding? This is a house of prayer. We have to pray together. I wrote an e-devotion recently, said, if I were the devil, my wife walked up and saw me writing, and says, you know, some days I think you are. And I said, well, get the behind me, Satan, you know. And but what I said, if I were the devil, I would do everything in my power to keep Christians from praying together. Because I, as the devil, would know that the greatest advancements against my kingdom of darkness came during seasons of revival, all of which were rooted in movements of united prayer. So I'm going to sell them a bill of goods about this closet thing and just keep them on their own, struggling by themselves, happy as can be, but failing all over the place. I don't want them to know that they're really actually supposed to get serious about praying together. Boy, we need to confront those things, don't we? And if we want a culture of prayer, we have to be serious about that in our own lives. All right? Number six. Five. All right. Oh, yeah. We're moving quick. All right? Almost done. Ooh, I'm almost done. All right. Number five. I'll just make this very simple. A culture has to be sustained by the right motive. It can't be guilt or obligation or even church growth. Can't even be revival, as great as that is. Because there's a difference between seeking revival from God and seeking God for revival, right? I tell you my aha moment. One Monday morning, I'd been praying with the men of our church, for about 5 years at this point, 6 a.m. I didn't pick it. You can imagine after being up at an early morning prayer meeting at 6:30 on Sundays, preaching all day, meetings, Sunday night service, I did not feel like getting up at 5 in the morning. So one morning I said, Lord, why am I doing this prayer thing? Well, Lord's always glad to help you out on questions like that. I didn't hear a voice. I didn't see a handwriting on the wall. But the Lord impressed me, said, Daniel, your motives are rooted in things that change right now. Like who comes, how exciting the prayer meeting is, whether the weather's good, whether you feel good, etc. He said, until your motive is rooted in something that never changes, you're not going to be a man of prayer and you're not going to see a culture of prayer. And what I have learned is that the only enduring motive for prayer is that God is worthy to be sought. That never changes, does it? Never changes. And if you want to see a culture in your prayer, you've just got to be captivated with the fact God's worthy. No matter who comes, if it's moving slow, moving fast, if it's hard, if it's easy, God is worthy to be sought. And by the way, that's the idea of worship-based prayer again, isn't it?
Yes.
And when you get to heaven, the only kind of prayer you'll be doing is worship-based prayer. You won't be praying for the grocery list of physical needs. You won't be doing spiritual warfare. You won't be praying for evangelism. You will be saying what? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so we might as well get in practice now. So that has to be the motive of a culture of prayer. Number six, a prayer culture is a key, and these will be very brief. We'll take a couple questions. To supernatural mission achievement, you've got to believe that unless we pray, the supernatural is not really going to happen. I'll be honest with you. We can do a whole lot of things in this American culture irrespective of the supernatural. I had one pastor built a church of 2,015 years. One day he sat down with me with tears coming down his face. He says, Daniel, it had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. I said, what do you mean? He said, I've been a prayerless pastor. I just worked the formula. He said, now, God bless the gospel. But he said, frankly, Balaam's donkey could preach the gospel and people get saved. He said, but it was not touched by the supernatural. What we must have, what we want to have, is that people walk into our churches and they don't say, what a clever preacher, what great programming, what nice printed material, but they say, God is truly among you.
Amen.
The manifest presence of Christ. And that always comes out of our experience of His glory, right? We all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord.
Amen.
One last point. A prayer culture is more a crock pot than a microwave. All right? Profound, isn't it? Oops. Where'd that go? What did I do? Oh, there it is. All right. A prayer culture is more a crock pot than a microwave. Okay? And it's just going to take time. And by the way, two things I just want to mention to you. As you get more and more serious about prayer, it may get worse before it gets better. Why? Because you're ticking the devil off. But ladies, you are called to be praying menaces to the devil. Turn to your neighbor and say, be a praying menace.
Amen.
Amen. Now, a couple of you hard of hearing say, why do I want to be a praying menace? You know, but anyway, be a praying menace. All right? We're called to warfare. But he's going to counterpunch, isn't he? So it may get worse before it gets better, but you have to endure. And people aren't going to respond right away. But as A.W. Tozer said, don't expect a big crowd when God is the only attraction, right? So you have to continue to endure. He's worthy. Let's trust Him, and it will take time. And one last illustration I'll share with you. Another Monday morning, I woke up at 5 o'clock. I had a different question this time. I said, all right, Lord, now, how long do I have to keep doing this prayer thing? I mean, it is really hard. It's warfare. Can't you give me an assignment as a cruise ship chaplain or something, you know? And again, I didn't hear voices, but here's what the Lord kind of did to me. He said, well, Daniel, how long are you going to get up, take a shower, brush your teeth, comb your hair. That was obviously a few years ago. Comb your hair, put on deodorant, eat breakfast. How long are you going to do that? Well, to the day I die, right? He said, well, then why would you ask a question like that about something so important as leading my people into my presence?
Yeah.
See, somewhere along the line, I settled it in terms of brushing my teeth and eating breakfast, combing my hair. Any of you really upset that you had to take a shower this morning? No? Any of you bitter because you had to put on deodorant? No? Any of you bitter because the person next to you apparently forgot? Yeah, yeah. No, we settled that, didn't we? We just settled it. That's what we do. Ladies, I want to tell you, you just got to settle it. It's going to take time. It's going to be a journey. It's going to be battle. But the glory of Christ is worth it.
Amen.
And this is how He's told us to do life and how we do ministry. We're motivated because He's worthy. We have a conviction that this isn't just something I do on my own, but we do it together. It is going to be the supernatural element of the accomplishment of our mission. And I'm going to pray for our leaders that God would enable them out of the epicenter of who they are and how they do leadership to be all that God wants them to be. And we're going to see it happen by experience, not by announcement or printed brochures or mere activities. But we are going to taste and see that the Lord is good and the infection is going to grow. Amen. And that's what we want. Well, we have 1 minute. So is there one question that someone's dying to ask? Yes, ma'am.
You know, what do you do about time issues? Like when you have a worship-led
prayer time,
ultra prayer, it can go on and on and on. And especially with women, you're you have limitations of time with children.
Sure.
Husband's work, you have to get up the next morning.
Yep.
And how do you incorporate, the second part of that question would be also, how do you incorporate in that also? I mean, there are practical issues of prayer for
sure.
the church.
Yeah.
How do you mesh that?
Great question. All right, the time issue, and then how do you really do that? Let me just kind of as simply as I can. One of the principles I teach these churches I work with is that you need to build the prayer sidewalks where the footpaths already exist. And let me unpack that. Build the prayer sidewalk where a footpath already exists. In other words, don't say, well, I'm going to pave a prayer sidewalk. We're going to go off here in the woods and have a prayer meeting, and then we're going to go over here to Timbuktu and pray, and then we're going to call people away from that and the other. I mean, they got busy lives, don't they? So one of the most significant things you can do is build prayer sidewalks where the footpaths already exist. In other words, wherever people already gather, infuse life-giving prayer into that. Instead of starting separate gatherings, if that makes any sense. So one of the things I do a lot of, I train small group leaders in these churches I work with. If you have 5 minutes, how do you make that a life-giving prayer time? And I have a whole thing with the Lord's Prayer. It's called the 4-4 pattern and all that. But fundamentally, you look at a passage and you have two ways to pray out of it. He's worthy and we're needy. So we're going to take 5 minutes, or take the first 3 minutes, and out of this passage, we're just going to tell him why he's so worthy and worship him. And the last 2 minutes, we're just going to tell him how much we need him. You know, I mean, 5 minutes. If you have an hour to pray, well, here's how you do that. So that's one of the time-sensitive realities. But again, prayer's not always measured in how long you pray, right? I mean, our corporate prayer meetings would go in about an hour and 15 minutes every week. You know, the early morning would be 50 minutes, 45 minutes. It's not so much the amount of time, it's the substance of what you're doing when you do it. Which leads to your second question in terms of training people to lead prayer. And again, that would be another workshop for another day. But one of the things I teach all these staff members in churches is how do you lead a life-giving prayer time? In fact, I think, I just did a webinar on that 2 weeks ago, and I think it's still accessible. Let me give you a website address, and if you want to write this down, or an email address, I think we can give you this. It's kind of the all of that in about 50 minutes, but it is info@64fellowship.com. info@64fellowship.com. And so just ask us about how to lead life-giving prayer, and I think we can make that available to you, send you the link. But that's the other part. You know, you've got time issues, but then how do you make sure it's life-giving? How do you facilitate it in a way that people are going to want to come back, right? Good question. All right, well, I'll stick around. I got to honor your time. Thank you so much for this, and may the Lord bless you. Let me pray a quick final prayer, all right? Stand with me. Father, now we ask you once again to teach us to pray. Help us to seek your face because you're worthy to be sought, and empower each and every one of these women to be influencers in prayer in Christ-honoring ways. In Jesus' name. Before we close, I want you to turn to the lady next to you and simply say, tag, you're it. Whose job is it to lead a culture of prayer? Tag, you're it. May God be with you as you go forth and do so. Thank you so much.